taking up the story of Paul's second missionary journey at the beginning of Acts chapter 16. To recap briefly, the last thing that happened was that Paul and Barnabas split up because Paul did not want to take John Mark with him because John had a sketchy history of not sticking with it, and Barnabas wanted to take him, so they split, and Paul went one way with Silas. Barnabas went the other way with John. And there's a whole lot you could preach through this chapter, and in the interests of not taking 30 hours to preach it, and because obviously I didn't have that long to prepare, we're just going to go into a few things. What I want to focus on is the theme of guidance and decision-making and finding God's leading, because Paul was doing a great work. In this trip, he actually did something which is personally important to every member of this assembly who is in this room today, which is he preached the gospel in Europe. This is thought to be the very first time that Europe heard the gospel of Christ, and all of us who are here are ultimately from Europe, so this is kind of a big deal. It was important how it was done, it was important where it was done, it was important what he did along the way. He made a number of decisions, large and small, in this chapter that we'll see. And I think when we think of the apostles, we think, well, every time they did anything, there was a deep voice from heaven that told them exactly what to do, and of course they did precisely what God wanted. And there was, in fact, a deep voice from heaven once during this chapter, but they decided a number of things in pretty much the same way that we would decide them. So that's what I want to focus on mainly as we go through today, starting in verse 1 of chapter 16 of Acts. Then he, referring to Paul, came to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed that his father was Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep, which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in number daily. So the first decision that Paul made, which actually was kind of made in the previous chapter when he said to Barnabas, let's go to every city where we preach the word of the Lord, this decision involved going back to Lystra and Derbe and also Iconium. This area was bad news. The last time he was there in Iconium, they were literally kicked out of town. In Lystra, they were worshipped as gods and then stoned. So he just kind of barely got away. We had a wreck one time on a particular section of highway, and I'm sure anybody who's been through a car wreck knows this feeling. For a few months after that, you don't like to drive over that section of the highway, especially not in the same car. And what Paul was doing here, going back to Lystra, Derbe, and Iconium, was he was going back to the scene of the wreck in the same car, and it was his idea. So we have to ask, why didn't he say, let's try some new place that we haven't been, where at least we have no history of getting stoned? And well, he didn't, because it was his duty to go back. If you planted the seed, then the Lord may also call you to take care of that seed. So it's a responsibility. You don't just throw the word of God at people and leave. If you've started something, God may require you. Sometimes one plants in another waters, but sometimes God requires the same person to go back and take responsibility and be there for the long haul. Specifically, Paul had some stuff from the apostles that the new converts in Lystra, Iconium, and Derbe hadn't heard. So he did this not because we don't have any record that God gave him a vision and said, go back and visit all the churches. He did it because it was his duty to do it. So God led him through his sense of duty and responsibility, what was in front of him to do. And it's worth noting that if he had balked at that and said, you know, I think we're just going to skip this particular area because I survived being stoned once and I don't know that I would get out of it the next time, so we're just going to go around that, he would never have met Timothy. And Timothy became a very important member of Paul's team and became like a son to him. And also, if you back up to where they decided not to bring John Mark along, where Paul decided not to bring John Mark along, if John Mark had been there, then there might not have been an opening for Timothy. So God was already using the decision that Paul and Barnabas had made based on the fact that they couldn't agree with each other, which probably wasn't the ideal, to open the way for somebody else to join and to multiply. If you cut a starfish in half, each half grows into a new starfish. And so if there is any division like this between the apostles, God worked it for good to multiply the work and to also make an opening for Timothy to join up. So, as an aside, this is the first chapter in the scripture. Well, it's not really an aside. I don't want to call this guy an aside because this is one of my favorite characters. But This is the first time that we see Timothy in the New Testament, and he becomes a pretty central character. We don't know too much about his background. What we do know is that in one of his epistles, Paul says, I know that the faith dwelt first in your grandmother and then in your mother, and now I'm persuaded that that faith dwells in you. So what he didn't say was this faith dwelt in your father and in your grandfather. Timothy's father was not a Jew. We don't know much about his grandfather. But from what is not said here, it seems pretty clear that his father was either not there or he wasn't a godly man. Now, I don't have to tell you, you already know, that lack of having a godly father is a pretty big problem for a lot of people. Lack of having a father in your life at all is one of the biggest problems connected to all sorts of things. And people who didn't have a good father, which is lots of people, I go to men's encounter and it's lots of people who didn't have a good father or didn't have a father in their life, end up with all kinds of problems that they could blame on that. And the rest of my life, I could be saying, well, I'm sorry I did that. I didn't have a godly father. I'm sorry I'm a lousy husband. I didn't have a godly father. I'm sorry I'm a terrible father. I had no example to follow. And just keep on blaming the guy who wasn't there or wasn't godly. Anybody who had that. And it's not just that either. You could take any circumstance you were born with or born into or circumstances of your childhood. Well, I'm sorry I didn't get to go to Christian school. Well, I'm sorry we were missionaries overseas and I never learned to adapt with this culture. And you just keep blaming that for the rest of your life. Or you could do what Timothy did. Ezekiel 18, I'm not going to go back and read all of Ezekiel 18, but Ezekiel is talking in the word of the Lord. He's talking about fathers and children, and he gives this hypothetical. He says, if there's a man who's righteous, his righteousness will be credited to him. But if his son does not walk in his ways and he's wicked, then he will be punished for his wickedness. And if his son, if the grandson, looks at his father's evil deeds and says, you know, I'm going to take warning from that. I'm not going to do the same thing my father did. Then he can get back to the place where the first guy was. That guy in the middle who didn't do well, he does not limit his children. That is what is called a chain breaker. And that's what I tell people I talk to who didn't have a godly family growing up. Okay, if you didn't have a godly family, then you're the chain breaker. You have to start from here. Because God will send you what you need. He will not only send you his own spirit in your heart to cry, Abba, Father, to him, but he can also send you people who can fill in, as Paul did for Timothy. I mean, why did Timothy bond so naturally with Paul being his son? Well, probably because Timothy wasn't close to his own father, because his father wasn't there for him. And we see that the level of respect and yieldedness that he had toward Paul was extremely high immediately, because first thing Paul did was to say, okay, let's do a circumcision. Well, that is not the sort of thing that most people enter into lightly. It's very uncomfortable. Back then, it would have been somewhat dangerous to do any kind of procedure like that. What's more, Paul himself had said in his letter to the Galatians that circumcision doesn't do anything for you spiritually. It doesn't help. So why is he asking Timothy to go through this difficult deal? It's going to take time and be painful. And we'll get to why he did that in a moment. But Timothy's response, there's no record that it was like, why do we have to do this, or let me think about it for 2 weeks. It was just bang, bang, okay. Because he entered into a trustful relationship with Paul because he was following Paul's, Paul followed Christ. And a bad background can do two things to you. It can make you hard as a rock, and I'm never going to let anybody in, and I'm just going to keep blaming and being bitter the rest of my life, or it can make you soft in God's hand. It can make you go to God for whatever it is that was missing. To say, you know, I didn't get this from my parents, or I didn't get this from my church, or I didn't get this from my circumstances or background or the place I was born or my pastor growing up, but I know that God has it for me directly, or he has it for me in somebody else. So it can either become the stumbling block or it can become the stepping stone. And with Timothy, I think it was the stepping stone. But why did Paul circumcise Timothy? That's not as obvious an answer as it might sound like. Apologize in advance if I start coughing this morning. So it might sound like, you don't have to turn there, but I'm going to run back to Galatians 2 for a minute. Verses 3 through 5, Paul is talking about this trip that he took to Jerusalem with a guy named Titus, who was in a similar situation. He was a Gentile Christian and wasn't circumcised. He says, yet not even Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. This occurred because of false brethren secretly brought in who came in by stealth, to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we did not yield submission even for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. So translation of the awkward wording there. There were some guys there called the Judaizers, whom we've met before in Acts, who wanted to circumcise Titus. And Paul was like, no, don't even talk about it. We're not doing that. We have liberty. Circumcision doesn't do anything. But suddenly in Acts 16, he's saying, oh dear, we got to circumcise Timothy because there's Jews around here who might be offended that he isn't circumcised. So what's the difference here? I mean, Paul was not a schizophrenic who had a new idea every day of the week. What he was flexible in God's hand. He didn't have a list of, I will do this, I won't do that, this is always going to be the right answer, that's never going to be the right answer. There are things we won't do because God said they're wrong. This isn't one of them. This is a gray area. And in the gray area, he was led individually according to what God had for him in that circumstance. There's a few differences that I thought of. I don't know if these fully explain it or not, but what I was thinking about was the fact that the Jews of Galatians 2 were actually classified as false brethren. So if somebody is not a true brother, that puts them in a different class. And the greater good there is to make sure that they don't receive credibility from us in the eyes of those who are true brothers. So if these false brethren were putting pressure on Paul to do this, it was his job not to do it because it would give credibility to them and they didn't need to have credibility in the eyes of other Christians. He said, I refuse to circumcise Titus so that the truth of the gospel would continue with you. You notice Titus's personal comfort in the matter was not really a big part of the calculus. It was the witness. And I'm sure Titus was on board with that as much as Timothy was and would have gone through with it just as Timothy did had he been called upon. There's another reason why he had to circumcise Timothy, and that was that Timothy's mother was Jewish. Titus was 100% Greek, as far as we know. Timothy was half and half. And the fact is that if you have a background, like suppose you grew up in a very strict group that has certain ideas about certain ways of doing things, you might try to live your life, while exercising your liberty, live your life in a way that's inoffensive to that group, so that you don't create an unnecessary rift between them, or not do certain things in front of them, like if, you know, suppose your parents thought it was wrong to eat bacon. When they come to visit you, you don't fry up a bunch of bacon. That's just, it's your background, and you're going to offend people who were in that with you unnecessarily. So because Timothy had a Jewish background, just as Jews today, Jews who found the Messiah still do the Jewish thing and still get circumcised and that sort of thing. It's not for salvation. It's for the almost cultural identification with the people that they grew up with and people who, it's not their job to reach for Christ. That's what they're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So when Paul says in Galatians, we don't have time to preach Galatians this morning, but Paul says, you've been called to liberty, don't use it for an occasion to the flesh. Serve one another by love. And he modeled that when he served the Christians in Jerusalem by not giving credibility to the false brethren, but he modeled it again when he circumcised Timothy, and Timothy modeled it himself in submitting to that, so that the brethren who were not false brethren but were of Jewish background would not be offended. Paul said, I don't seek to please men at one point. He also said in the 1 Corinthians 10:32, which you don't have to turn to because it's two verses, 10:32-33, give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. In all the calculus that Paul went through, what he wanted for himself was not the point. There is one point in this chapter where he did something out of annoyance, and you know exactly what I'm talking about. But he was not a selfish person. What he was seeking was not his own profit, but the profit of others that they might be saved. And he was willing, and his associates were willing, to do things that were difficult, whether that's resisting something that someone wants you to do or submitting to something that someone wants you to do. Both can be difficult depending on the circumstance. But the point is for the gospel to be advanced, for Christ to be glorified, for the gospel to be believed and lived, and for love to prevail. So moving on through the story, in verse 6, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel with them, to them, rather. So here you may notice, if you look quick, it changes from they to we in verse 10, which leads historians to conclude that Luke, who wrote this account, connected with Paul first at Troas at this point, because he's now part of the group that is going on to Macedonia. So what do we learn about Luke from this verse where he introduces himself? In fact, what do we learn about Luke from Luke and Acts? We learn absolutely nothing, except that Luke, who wrote more of the New Testament, I was told this morning by word count, than anyone. He wrote more than Paul. See, we think of Luke as just two books, but they're super long books. And that's why we're here so long through the noon whistle every day. But anyway, he didn't stop to say, and at Troas they met a certain disciple named Luke, who was well reputed by all the brethren, and blah, blah, blah. He just said, he switches to we because it's grammatically correct. He was there. And if he isn't there, he says they. I was thinking the other day, reading through Romans, came to 15:18, Paul said, I will not dare to speak about anything except what Christ has done through me. So it's just like, you know, I'm a super noble, humble person, like almost as humble as Moses, so I'm not going to say, you know, what I did. He says, I won't dare to talk about myself. Jesus said the person who speaks from himself is seeking his own glory. And it is extremely dangerous to seek your own glory in the presence of God. It's a stupid thing to do, to brag in the flesh in the presence of God. I mean, if you know, if you understand who God is, if I understand who I am, that is dumb. And a wise man would not only not do that, he would be afraid to even consider doing it because of the fear of God. What we're to be speaking about is the glory of God. And that's why Luke and Acts are never about Luke. Paul says something about Luke. He's glorifying God for his work in another person. This person is beloved because God has worked in him. God has made him what he is. And when Paul finally does talk about himself, he says, you have made me act like a fool in glorying because you've forced me to do this, so I'm going to talk about it, but I would never talk about it otherwise. Because it's a place that a humble man not only does not go, he fears to go, and he does not want to go. So speaking of going places, the apostles did not start out going in the direction God finally wanted them to go. This is something that is easy to miss in the narrative because we imagine, well, Paul, he just woke up every morning and checked his text messages and God told him exactly what to do. That isn't true. They tried to go to Asia and they tried to go to Bithynia. And both times the Spirit said, nope, no. Why didn't God just say, straight out of the gate, it's Macedonia, shortest route, buy a ticket. He could have. How much hope would we have that we're doing God's will if that's always how the apostles moved? Because I don't know about you, but I very, very rarely get a direct word from God or a dream or a vision. I've had some dreams that were confirmed to be true, and I've had some direct words from God that were confirmed, but it very, very rarely happens. So I'd feel pretty condemned if I couldn't look back into Acts and say, you know, these guys started off going to Joplin, but God said where you actually need to go is Little Rock. So they turned around and went. But the thing about that is it requires humility to admit that, you know, we went halfway with this procedure and God's not blessing it, so we're going to change and do something else instead. If we're proud, this applies especially to people who are in leadership, but if we're proud, we'll say, okay, this is just the enemy opposing and we're just going to bowl through no matter what. We're right. We're going to do this and we're just going to stick to our guns and we're make it happen. We're going to get to Asia if it kills us. And it might. The fact is they got to Asia later. And God wanted them there, and Paul continued 2 years there, but this wasn't the time. As to those who are in a role of following, and I don't think there are people who are by nature leaders and people who are by nature followers, you know, like Esther and Mordecai, I could be leading one day and you could be leading the next day. But when you're in the following role, I think it's really important to give grace to the leader and not to discredit that person because, well, you thought it was God's will to do this, and now today you're saying that wasn't God's will after all, so you don't, your Urim and Thummim are on the blink, you know, I don't know what's going on here. Because we don't want to make people afraid to say, okay, we were mistaken, or maybe God had a purpose in us going this far, but we're now going to go in a different direction. In the business world, they talk about failing quickly and well. And it's a concept that really didn't come in until the past few decades, but the idea is the worst kind of failure is a failure that takes you 2 years to admit. Because now you not only failed, you stretched out the process and wasted 2 years and a bunch of resources trying not to admit that you failed. And I don't think Paul necessarily failed here, but it still applies. If the sooner we can be corrected, God said, you will hear the word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it, when you turn to the right hand. By the way, right hand, when you turn to the left. And that's when they got the instruction. It was when they started to do something, God said, okay, turn. They didn't just necessarily sit there and wait. Sometimes they sat there and waited. Sometimes they took a step, and God said, turn. Go over here, do that. The crucial thing is not that your first step is always the right one. Nobody gets it right every time. Paul did not get it right every time. So we're certainly not going to get it right every time. The crucial thing is, what do I do when God says, nah, not that way, this way? Do I say, I'm really all set to go that way, couldn't you just bless this? Or do I say, okay, yes, Lord, that way? Do I worry about what people are going to think of me? Or do I seek the praise that comes only from God? Thankfully for their example to us, the apostles sought what God wanted. They really wanted only that. And so they ended up coming and preaching the gospel essentially to us. Because once again, this is Europe. This is us. This is kind of where our personal story starts in the New Testament. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and to the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. So she persuaded us. How many people know where Mark Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius? If you've ever read Julius Caesar, the play. Exactly. No one knows. Oh, Jenny knows. One person knows. It was Philippi. But hardly anyone knows that. It was one of the greatest events of ancient history. It was where the Roman Republic was finally destroyed and gave way to the Roman monarchy that became that corrupt empire that then lasted another few hundred years. But no one today knows where that happened. But almost everyone knows that Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi. Because what God is doing is what is going to make a difference in the future. Huge event, Battle of Philippi, like 40 or 50 or 60,000 people died when the legions clashed there. And it was this big, big deal in the eyes of the world. But no one knows about it today. Everyone knows what God has done, because what God does, that will be forever. Amen. And events that seem very insignificant, I was talking to a skeptic the other day, and he was saying, you know, to us, or to you, there's this whole thing about Jesus was divine, and you think of him as this big character. The Romans didn't think of him as a big character. They thought, yeah, that's one more of the 40,000 people we crucified, and that's absolutely true. But as somebody said, today we name our sons Peter and Paul and our dogs Caesar and Nero. It's true, we do. And it's because what they thought at the time didn't matter. It's what God was doing. They didn't know who Jesus was. They didn't know who Paul and Silas were when they got to Philippi. I like the character of Lydia. And she is actually thought to be the first European convert. And it's quite appropriate that she was a woman and in business, because through Europe, basically, business and women had more of a role in Christianity than at any other, than in the early days or in Judaism. But what she also was someone who already worshipped God the best she knew. We don't know if she was a proselyte. I guess if she was worshipping on the Sabbath, she was probably a proselyte. Again and again in the Gospels and in Acts, God comes to those who are doing what they know to do. If all you know is to give tithes and alms to the Jews, then that's all you need. God will make sure that you get the gospel. I don't think there's a person whose heart is toward God, who was seeking him the best they knew, who went to hell for lack of knowledge. That doesn't relieve us of our responsibility, because God has assignments that he gives us, but I don't think there is one who went to hell for lack of knowledge if they were seeking God by faith. And that kind of brings us to this question, because Luke says, God opened Lydia's heart so that she would give heed to the things that Paul said. So God can just stick in the key and open somebody's heart so they give heed to the things that we say when we preach the gospel. Well, and God wants everyone to be saved. So why doesn't God put two and two together and just open everyone's heart so that what he wants can happen? I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know the answer to that question, and I'm not willing to park on either of the answers that are out there, because I really think that the relationship between God's love and sovereignty is something that we can't get our head around. There's good ways of explaining it, and we're not going to get into all those this morning. What I do think we can get out of it, this, is that we pray for God to open people's hearts. Because you can throw your seeds out day and night, and if they all fall on hard ground, all you've done is fed the birds. So we're praying for God to soften that ground before we get there, and to watch over that seed after we're gone, and to enable us to water it and to take care of it, as Paul was doing when he visited the churches, keeping in mind that at the end of the day, God is going to save people by his grace, not because I was faithful and I got there and I had the right words and I had a great idea and I knew just how to sow the seed. He's going to save people by his grace. It has nothing to do with me except that I get to help. I get to be a part of it. What they got to do here was actually not very fun. One thing here I want to note before we get to that is that Lydia asked to be judged. She actually asked, people say, you're judging me. Well, if I come to you and I say, you know, I've noticed you're the most awesome person I ever saw, you raise your children so well, you have such a great marriage, does anybody say, you're judging me? But I am. I'm judging. I'm making a judgment. It's a positive judgment. Everyone wants a positive judgment. But if I say, hey, I noticed that you're living with your boyfriend, or your children are all wild and crazy, and you're not keeping them under control, whatever. Oh, you're judging me. People don't mind being judged at all. What they don't want is to be criticized. That's what they mean. And we're not to criticize people according to our opinion and in the flesh, but when we proclaim the Word of God, the Word of God judges us for good or for ill. We compare ourselves to the Word of God first, and if we find ourselves not wanting to be judged fairly, no one wants to be judged unfairly, but if we don't want to be judged fairly, then it doesn't show something about the person doing the judging, it actually shows something about us. Because the children of God are in the light. And Lydia was in the light. She wanted an assessment because her life was after Christ, and it was in accordance with Christ. She had nothing to hide, nothing to fear. So everything is going wonderfully. They acted based on a vision, so obviously everyone in Philippi bowed down, and no, that didn't happen. Actually, everything goes horribly, horribly wrong here from a human perspective in verse 16 and following. Now, what happened is we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought our masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. I want to stop and note here what motivated Paul here. What motivated Paul to cast the demon out of the girl? Well, we don't know. The only thing Luke tells us is that Paul was annoyed. And I tend to think that he finally got annoyed enough to do something about it. Should he have done that? It's certainly hard to say Paul shouldn't have done anything or that he shouldn't have done this. What I think we do know is that God took that, just like the split with Barnabas, and he turned it into something good. Because when our heart is after God, even if we do something that's a little bit questionable, or something we did because we were annoyed, or something for a reason other than that we had a vision in a dream, because our heart is after God and we're walking by faith and that characterizes our life, he can take that piece, whatever its shape is, and fit it in, make it work, just like he did with Abraham. On verse 19, we see what happened next. But when her master saw that the hope of their profits was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities, and they brought them to the magistrates and said, these men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely, having received such a charge. He put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. You can read through Acts, and you'll find that generally the apostles were violently opposed by two kinds of people. Jews, who were the competition or saw them as the competition, and pagans whose prophets they threatened. Pagans generally did not get mad that Paul was preaching a new god. Sometimes they laughed at him, but they didn't get mad. What they got mad at was when they started losing money over it. The masters of the fortune teller were fine with Paul walking around. He was probably creating more money for them because she was a walking advertisement, until they cast the demon out, and then the money was gone. Until the silversmiths in Ephesus didn't get mad, we'll get to that later, until they realized that their profit was being ruined. We were looking into some business credit matters not too many years ago, and I was very surprised by the deathly serious attitude that people take about large amounts of money. When you're talking about a large amount of money, people will do extreme things when a lot of money is involved. So this is a caution. Not necessarily, don't do anything that threatens the world economically, but realize what you are asking for if you do. The world does not care that you show up and say Christ is risen. Okay, fine. Christ is risen. Cool. That works for you, bro. That's wonderful. But when it starts touching their life, we were talking about that guy today who won't do what the world wants him to do. When it starts touching what they care about, and who cares about anything more than money, then they're going to kill you. We often get a very positive response to the gospel at first, because we present God for who he is. God for who he is very attractive in how much he loves us. But then you get to the point where, okay, you tell that boy and that girl who are living together, you tell them you need to either get married or separate, because this is what God says. Then you find out how they really feel about the gospel. Because there are requirements. There are things that touch stuff in their life that they really, really want badly. You tell the guy who's in an immoral business, if you're going to follow Christ, your business has to change. It's going to cost you money. Then you find out how much he really loves God. What is his response to the gospel? And it's true with ourselves as well. I've heard it said, and I believe it's true, that the best indicator of our walk with Christ is the handling of money. That's the liquid life. That's what the way that we get everything that we want in the world is with money. From these pagans, it brought out a violent response. From us, it should bring out the other end of the spectrum, being the most humble and the most careful with things that touch us economically, knowing that that's the greatest temptation. So the part where Paul and Silas are beaten is usually one line in the songs about this. I'm not going to go into graphic detail or put anything on the overhead, but this was a very humiliating and unpleasant thing to happen. When it says they tore their clothes off, it's not referring to the magistrate's own clothes. It's referring to Paul and Silas's. And they did not use a wet noodle, and they did not stop on 39. And this happened to Paul not once, but three times in his life. This was a bad deal. This was the kind of thing that no one would ever want to happen to them. And the fact that Paul willingly underwent these things and went into situations where it could happen, it's almost worse than going into a situation where you're going to be killed. Because if you're killed, there's no recovery from being killed. There's no months afterward limping around. There's just going to be with the Lord and becoming a martyr. And, there's some attractiveness to that. There's no attractiveness to this. It shows the level of love that he had for the believers, and the level of love that he actually had for us. And another thing it shows is the kind of bond he had with Silas. Because they're sitting in a jail at midnight, and if I'm Silas, I'm saying, well, nice work, Paul. Nice vision you had about coming to Macedonia. Nice idea you had about casting that demon out. I wonder if things would have gone better if I'd gone with Barnabas instead. And if Paul was somebody else, he'd probably defend himself, and then we'd be sitting there in the prison arguing, and the prisoners would hear that. And there wouldn't be any earthquake, and everything that happened wouldn't happen. This is the type of thing that brings division. When we start distrusting one another's leading and saying, I think you've got a bad motive here, I think you're blah, 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 and I think you're blah, 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 and turns us against each other. But that is totally not what happens. And what happens is amazing. I'm just going to read through the text there from 25 on. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I'm going to stop there because we know what happens next is there was a great earthquake. And the way this is usually preached is, you know, if you sing praise to God when things are bad in your life, God will send the earthquake for you too, and you get out of it. That may be true. But in my view, the miracle that happened in the Philippian jail happened before the earthquake. The earthquake was nice. And it says, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open and everyone's chains were loosed, and that's great. But the prisoners were listening before the earthquake. That's what impressed them. And something impressed them so much that the prisoners, we're talking crooks here, we're talking drunks and thieves, didn't run when their chains fell off and the doors opened, probably because they wanted to stay and find out who that was that was singing at midnight in the prison when they'd just been beaten in the public square. You know, you can look back at pictures today of Philippi. They've excavated most of it. You can see the marketplace. And there's even an underground jail cell that some people believe was the place where Paul and Silas were held. It brings it into color. This is not stuff that happened in some fancy medieval painting. These were regular people like us. And there was the same sun shining above and the same birds flying through the air and the same breeze. And they had slightly different clothes and different buildings and different tools and different vehicles, but they were people just like we were, or are. I hope we're still people. So how in the world could they do this? How in the world could they be singing hymns and praises to God in the midst of that situation where most people would feel too low to even groan? Well, I think the reason is that Paul and Silas had already been set free. Paul and Silas were not set free by the earthquake. They were set free by Christ. If you are controlled by your circumstances, okay, somebody writes me a rude email, so I have to write a rude one back. Or if I don't write a rude one back, I've at least got to go around fuming all day about how much of a jerk this is and telling everyone and thinking about the things I'd like to say to them if I didn't have to be such a sweet little Christian. Guess what? That person has control of me. If they can ruin my day by writing something rude to me or doing something against me, they have control over me. It's kind of like when you tailgate the person in front of you is driving your car. The freedom comes when they don't have that control. I actually did that with a rude email one time. I got it, and I thought to myself, oh boy. I said to myself, you know, I am letting this individual take control of my day. And no one is supposed to be controlling my day but Christ. So I'm just going to write a polite response and leave it in the Lord's hands. That is the freedom. I mean, if they can beat you in the public square and throw you into the deepest dungeon in the stocks, and that doesn't control your response, you make an otherworldly response to that, I'm talking about a response completely out of tune with what happened, what else are they going to do? That's why Jesus said they kill you, that's all. That's the limit, that's all they can do. Even, I believe it was Gandhi who said about his passive resistance, if the tyrant kills me, he'll have my dead body and not my obedience. They could have had Paul and Silas' dead body if God allowed them. What they wouldn't have had was Paul and Silas dividing from each other or questioning God or feeling sorry for themselves. Because those are things that are done by people who are in bondage to circumstances. Freedom is not from having my circumstances lifted up from over top of me so I don't have the circumstances anymore. The freedom is that I am free in prison. Freedom is that I am free to live the life that Christ has for me, even when what the world is trying to get me to do is the opposite. On verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Paul called with a loud voice, saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. I stopped on that. I've known a number of people who are living self-destructive lives and who are, I know one girl who I think every day could be her last. She could kill herself, probably talk herself into it eventually. And as the church, we can't just tell people don't do that. What we have to tell them is what Paul told the jailer. Don't harm yourself because we're here. This is what the church is for. We don't tell people, you know, get off drugs and then show up for church. What we tell people is come in right now. We're here. We are the hands of Christ to touch you and hold you. Don't harm yourself. Stop destroying your life. We're here. So Paul said to the jailer. The jailer had missed the concert. He didn't know what he was dealing with. But when he heard that they hadn't run away, he knew there was something different here. Then he called for a light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. The fact that he took care of their wounds from the beating from earlier tells us one thing, which is that they still had the wounds. Well, God sent an earthquake, but he didn't magically make all that damage to their bodies go away. That probably would be higher on my list of priorities. They were nursing serious injuries, and they were still nursing serious injuries when they left Philippi. Because God doesn't necessarily make it stop hurting. He doesn't necessarily make it go away. But he sets us free. He sets us free from that circumstance, and he sets us free to something. The work that God had sent them to do was to bring people into the kingdom of God. People who go to hell are going to be there forever and ever and ever. Would it not be worth going through what Paul and Silas went through to keep one person from that? If it was someone you loved. I don't know whether we would personally do it or not. I don't know if I would or not, but they did. If it was only for the Philippian jailer, it would have been worth it, because you cannot set a value on one soul. We tell everybody God loved you individually so much that he sent his son to die for you individually. Can we tell them, "I love you so much that I will die for you individually"? I don't know. There's some people I think I would for. The Bible says, "For some would dare to die for a righteous person." But there's no way I personally could have that kind of love for the annoying people, for the contrary people, or the people who bite the hand that feeds them. The amazing thing is that God does. And he can love people that way, through us. Like Paul and Silas loved this guy. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So Paul plainly had a bruised ego and wanted to be vindicated. I don't think so. There is a possible scenario here that some commentators have suggested that if you go to another chapter in Acts where Paul's about to be flogged in Jerusalem, he invokes this statute. You could not flog a Roman citizen. I think it was the death penalty if you did, which was why the magistrates were so nervous about the fact that they had. Why didn't he invoke that? Why didn't he and Silas invoke that in Philippi? Some people think, well, they just didn't have the opportunity because it was a mob. But it's not impossible that they deliberately allowed it to happen so that the magistrates would be afraid to do it to any other Christians in the future. Essentially, they had something on them, so to speak, that could always come out that this had happened. And it is quite possible that they allowed it on purpose for that. But even if they didn't, I'm quite sure that's why Paul made this whole big deal about they need to come down here and get us out themselves. Because he wanted them to know that they blew it so that the Christians in the future in Philippi would have an easier time and not be subject to the same kind of treatment. God uses these things. God uses political freedom. It's not wrong to have political freedom or even status as Paul and Silas had. It's just got to, it can't be the first gun we draw. It can't be, "I'm a Roman citizen." That's got to be as God wants it to be used and not something that we take to ourselves. The end of this chapter, it's really funny how this works. There's a theme that has happened a couple of times where the apostles get beaten up, stoned, and thrown out of town, and then they go encourage the discouraged Christians. One would think that the person who got stoned, beaten up, and thrown out of town would be needing the encouragement, but they weren't. Because the more we're, if we're, we're doing God's work, there's nothing more gratifying than doing God's work and seeing people saved. And if we suffer in that, there was a preacher who actually had this physical experience out in the backwoods of Missouri about 100 years ago. He got beaten with a stick by these dudes. And he said that it felt like kids were hitting him with string. I mean, he was bleeding all over the place when he was done, but it didn't hurt him at all. I don't know if God gave that kind of grace to Paul and Silas, but what he gives us is something greater than the things that happen to us until we can be the source of encouragement. Paul actually said, and he could have been referring to these people, many people are becoming bold through the bad things that are happening to me, which is really frustrating to the persecutors because they were planning to make an example to make other people less bold, not more bold. But when the believers see, and when others see that we are free, we're not subject to the same reactions, we're not subject to the same things that carry other people about this way and that way, they're bold because they think, you know, if they can get out any time they overturn, I probably can too, because it's the same God. So let's look back at the choices of Paul. His first choice, returning to Lystra and Derbe, we talked about. He did that out of duty. He chose Timothy out of his reputation. He chose Timothy because he had input from Christians who said Timothy is a faithful disciple. And he had personal knowledge of Lois and Eunice, Timothy's mother and grandmother. So that it's not wrong to make decisions based on what other people think if they're godly people. And they give you that input. And you do the things that God is leading through them. Then in the middle of this, he makes about 9 or 10 decisions in this chapter. In the middle of this, he gets divine leading and a vision. That's one or two things that came by revelation in this. And then he goes back to ordinary decision-making. He decides to stay with Lydia because he and Silas personally judge that she's faithful to the Lord and because she persuades them. It's okay to be persuaded. It's okay to let somebody else talk you into something if they're coming from God. Luke specifically says she persuaded us to stay with her. There was not a vision that said, go stay with Lydia. Lydia persuaded them to stay with her. And then he made a decision about casting the demon out based on the fact that he was annoyed. And we talked about that. We probably would have gotten annoyed a lot faster. It happened for many days, and he finally reached the end of his patience with her. But God used even that. Again, there was no deep voice from heaven that said, cast that demon out. There was just the fact that he was annoyed, and he had the opportunity, and he did it, and God honored it. They had a big price to pay for it. But God brought something great for the city out of that. And then, you know, another thing that Paul decided that is a little easy to miss is not to run when the prison doors came open. For all he knew, the Philippians might have said, you know, these guys are dangerous. We better kill them right now. And if we were confronted with that open door, we'd have said, sweet, I'm out of here. But they knew what would happen to the jailer if they fled. So they stayed out of love and compassion for their jailer. And that type of love and compassion, you can't just announce, you can't just say, okay, now I'm going to be loving and compassionate all day. It has to flow from the heart of Christ, because he's the only one who could say, Father, forgive them about his torturers and murderers. And he can keep doing that in us today. The last thing that Paul did here, as we just talked about, was he wouldn't leave quietly, but not out of ego, out of concern for the church there in Philippi. What I get out of all this is it's okay to make decisions without blatant supernatural input, and it's okay to start off on the wrong foot. The important thing is to have a heart that's open to God. Have a heart that's not only grudgingly willing to be corrected, but wanting to be corrected. The more sensitive we are to God's leading, the softer a voice he has to use in saying, this is the way. Walk in it, until finally all we have is that whisper. This is the way, walk in it. When you turn to the right hand, when you turn to the left, this is the way, walk in it. And what I get out of it also is, stay to the end of the movie. If you left this story when Paul and Silas were in prison, having been flogged, that was a depressing story. It's kind of like in Game 6 of the 2011 World Series. If you left during the sixth inning, you'd probably be kicking yourself for the next year, if you were a St. Louis fan, which is the only reason you would have left. Stay to the end. Because God is not looking down at the marketplace in Philippi and saying, oh, that mob's too big, I can't do anything about that, I'll have to wait till later in the jail when they're alone. He isn't worried about the size of the circumstance. He's thinking about what he's doing. And the point of what he does over and over again in Acts, it's not to make us comfy. Jesus didn't say, these things I've spoken to you that you might be comfortable and have nice lives. He said, I've spoken these things to you that your joy might be full. Comfort is fragile. Your health can be broken in a second. Your body can be broken. You can lose your money. You can get beaten and thrown in jail like Paul and Silas. Those are things that other people can do to you, and God will generally let them do them. Things that just happen through fallen circumstance, God allows them to happen. What can't happen, if we've got to that place, is that somebody steals our joy or keeps us from fulfilling God's plan that the world, through Christ, through us, through his church, may be saved.